So, go to, back to Hebrews chapter 9. Looked at the first half or so of it last week, so we'll finish that up today. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it is established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been delivered by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. It's interesting how I think the Spirit sometimes sort of brings things together in the service. Rob started with that poetry from Gregory, and mentioned that he likes lyrics and all of that, and so do I, and as you know. And usually I pick song titles that I think sort of fit with the theme of what we're doing. But this one I picked early in the week and then kept going back and listening to this particular song. And I want to read you the lyrics because I think they're just especially good. It's a singer-songwriter named Kate Campbell. She's from New Orleans, I think makes her home now in Nashville. Sort of southern folk tradition. And much southern folk has a strong gospel flair to it. But some of Kate Campbell's music, I think, is overtly Christian. It doesn't just have Christian allusions, but is strongly Christian. And in fact, this song she wrote, it's called The Last Song, is, I think, one of the most moving songs I've ever known. Sort of bounces along. I thought about playing it. That's always so weird when I play something and say, listen, let's all listen to this, you know, and you just sit not knowing where to look and all that stuff. But no, just, I'll read the lyrics. Let me tell you what it is, though. Both Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, after the Last Supper, make the same comment. They say, and after they sang a hymn, they went out to Gethsemane. And there's been a lot of speculation about what they sang. And, of course, most say, well, it must have been a psalm. There's a tradition of singing the Hallel Psalms at Passover time. And that's probably likely. But Kate imagined it just a little bit differently. So she says, after the supper was over and the table had been cleared away, when the last bottle was empty and there was nothing much left to say, Jesus started humming an old tune. Everyone fell right in. They sang the last song. Matthew started singing the low part. John grabbed the high harmony. Their voices filled up the night air all the way to Gethsemane. Judas walked some distance behind them like he had forgotten the words. They sang the last song. Just before they got to the garden, just before they all fell asleep, just before Barabbas was pardoned and Jesus was nailed to a tree. I reckon it was some kind of soul song, maybe kind of sad and slow, all about how we get weary, all about holding on. Only Jesus knew what was coming. Still, he never said a thing. He sang the last song. He could have made a toast to the good times and only the best for his friends. He could have stayed up late reminiscing about the long, strange trip it had been. But no, he went just like a lamb to the slaughter, knowing it was part of the plan, and sang the last song. Anyway, I think that's profoundly theological, that Jesus went knowing the plan. And I think that just fits so well with what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here about our high priest, that this happened according to plan. And he's stressing that because that was a hard thing for a lot of people to wrap their minds around. It still is. And you'll find a lot of people who say, well, that doesn't make any sense, or it's offensive to us. We don't want to even think about or hear that kind of stuff. But in fact, it makes beautiful sense and powerful sense. And it's at the very heart of the gospel. So our text starts with, for today, it starts with really kind of a play on words. And it's not obvious in English. But in the Greek, the word for covenant and the word for will, as in last will and testament, is the same word. In fact, one of the things I've mentioned a couple of times along the way, and some of you might remember, and most of you probably really don't really care, but I said that a lot of people think that the book of Hebrews was written to an entirely Jewish, now Christian, congregation, or at least predominantly. And I think perhaps predominantly, but I think there are lots of indications. I've tried to point out some of them as we went along, that this was, in fact, a mixed crowd. And they said, but it's so saturated in the Old Testament. Well, all the gospel is saturated in the Old Testament. Read any of the books, you know. You really can't make sense of the New Testament without the Old Testament. And so it is, and it seems that people who came to Christ learned the scriptures pretty quickly and pretty well. Apparently they had some dynamite Old Testament classes going on in the early church, because when Paul writes and makes reference, he expects people would get the references that he's making And certainly there's no dispute that Paul is writing mainly to a Gentile crowd. But anyway, this is one of those places. I'm getting sidetracked. This is one of those places because for the Jew, they understood the concept of covenant. It was near and dear to their hearts. They had the Mosaic covenant. The law was a covenant. The promises of God were covenant promises. Their children were covenant children. They were the people of the covenant. So they understood covenant. But it was one of those words that was kind of outside of the thinking of most people, the average Greek person, the average Gentile, but they understood wills. And that word, diatheke, which was, you know, covenant to the Jew, was typically meant will to the Gentile. So I think the writer here kind of pulls them in. You know, we're sort of getting into the deep stuff of the Old Testament, and he kind of seems like he almost looks up and goes, oh yeah, we got all these Gentiles here. Let me tell you another word. He said it's like a will. And so he starts talking about a will, and they'd be like, oh yeah, yeah, we get it. And then he pulls us right back into the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled. So he says, you know, there's a will. And when there's a will, there has to be a death. And Jesus died, and you received an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. So they understood that wills were about inheritance. You know, someone dies, everyone, well, what did they leave me? What did they leave him? What you know, what happens to whatever they owned? What happens to their stuff? And he says, well, the covenant is sort of like a will. And there had to be a death. And there was a death, and there's an inheritance. And it comes to you. You get the eternal inheritance when this will is executed. And they're sort of like, you could see maybe lights popping on around the congregation. Okay, yeah. Yeah, we understand that. We get that. And then it goes right back into, and where there's death, there's blood. And starts making this relationship between the death and the blood. And so it plays with that theme, but kind of pulls in everyone. But he's going to talk about blood again. And the idea of blood. And that's what I say, that's still offensive to many people. This whole idea of the cross is, we've talked about one of the great modern hymns that we sing has that line about the Father turns his face away. And there's a lot of churches that will not use that song because they find that line so incomprehensible and offensive. That the Father would never turn his face away. And so what they do is deny the gospel. That Jesus, who knew no sin, bore our sin. That he became the sin bearer for us. That God, who is of purer eyes than to behold sin, sees all the sins of all the people of Christ for all time laid upon his Son. And of course he turns his face away and causes Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was a God-forsaken sinner at that point. Under the curse that we deserved. And that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. But he has to tie it in and say, remind them that old stuff was done. It was pointing forward to the new thing, and the new thing is Jesus Christ. And so he has blood. And I say, blood, the idea of it is offensive. The whole liberal movement, one of the very foundation elements of it, well, the linchpin of the liberal movement of the last century, still with us, is the idea of the offensiveness of this barbaric and bloody religion. And certainly I've told you probably more times than you want to hear, but one more time, when I was in seminary, it was still a great theme. We had professors that would just soundly and roundly condemn any idea of a bloody and barbaric religion that required sacrifice. But certainly we knew more about than that. Christianity is about love and mercy and joy and has nothing to do with any your bloody religion and this bloody barbarism. I remember, I told you one, David Coffin will be at the General Assembly, I'm sure. He's always prominent in the PCA and in the General Assemblies. I had the privilege of being in school with him. And I could tell you lots of stories, but I'll tell you this one story that I have told you probably before, but I'm sorry, but here it is again. There's one professor particularly outraged because someone said something about blood sacrifice. You're saying, you can't tell me that in this day and age, any of you still believe that bloody barbarism of a bloody sacrifice. And Dave Coffin said, well, sure. That's the gospel. Which caused the professor to just get red in the face and storm out of the room. Which was great, because the class was over for the day. He was our hero for getting class over early, but even more so for defending the gospel. For in the face of someone shouting that you can't believe this bloody, barbaric religion, he had the courage to say, well, sure, that's the gospel. Because it is the gospel. So that's what he's talking about. They indicated that by all this blood through the Old Testament. It was a bloody place. And everything sprinkled with blood. But he said it was all meant to point forward, to show that when Jesus came, he would offer once for all his own blood and put away. So now we don't have that anymore. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have any of the blood. It was offered once and for all. Right? Done. Finished in Jesus. Fulfilled. Never to be repeated. Now, just three things then about that. Be actually brief today, I think, unless I get excited about one of these, which is entirely possible. Three things that as we advance. I mean, this is kind of the whole theme of Hebrews kind of just keeps circling back. It's kind of for those who are musicians or those who like music, it's kind of symphonic in its construction. It's not linear. You know, like a textbook. You know, we start with 2 plus 2, and we go to 4 plus 4, and we move in this logical and linear fashion to, you know, into algebra, whatever that was. And this is more symphonic. He develops a theme, and then he comes back to the theme, and it's slightly different. And then you hear the same theme again, but yet it's not the same as the theme you heard. It's in a different key or different instruments coming in. That's kind of how Hebrews is written. So, for some of the more logical among you, you probably said, so Christ was our great high priest. We get it. He said it 3 chapters ago. Do we have to keep hearing this? It was like, yeah, he's not even beginning to be done. He keeps circling back, but adding things and showing different aspects of it, saying, no, you don't get it yet. It's not just, yeah, he's our high priest, but look at it this way, and then look at it this way, and look at it this way. So it's like a wonderful, perhaps, to change the illustration, like a three-dimensional point of art. And you haven't seen it all if you've just seen it from one view. You have to move around it. And so that's kind of what he's doing, sort of circling this high priesthood of Christ and showing us so much richness in it and so much to gain from it. So anyway, the three things. I told you three things, and there I go. One is, who is it for? Who is it all about? There's a beautiful indication in here when he says, for those who are called. For those who are called. Right, there are those called to this. And what kind of calling? Well, we speak theologically of an external call, the call of the gospel. It goes indiscriminately and out to all. But when he says about receiving an eternal inheritance, clearly he's talking about those whom the Spirit has called, who have this internal call, that have been awakened to seeing the truth of this. The kind of people that I hope we all are, that we come to this, and when we start to get it or get it again, it's like, boy, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. All this about the blood of Christ, it isn't repulsive. It's life-giving. It's energizing. It's beautiful. And if you have that kind of reaction, even a little bit of a stirring as we sang together about Christ, as we pray together to Christ, as we read this word, as I try to open it to you, if you get even a little stirring of heart at the power and the glory and the beauty of that, it's because the Holy Spirit's been messing around in your heart, messing around for good, doing good stuff. And if one of the things that we all struggle with from time to time is assurance. And usually what people do is come to a place where they're in a bad way and in a bad place. and then they start thinking about if they're really a Christian. Wrong. When you're in a good place, know you're a Christian, and then know when you're in that bad place, you can think back and say, well, if I was then I am now, because God said it's an eternal inheritance. It means he's not taking it away. It's not going away. And an eternal inheritance, you can't even lose, right? It's eternal. You know, it doesn't make any sense to call it eternal if you could lose it. You know, yeah, I had eternal life yesterday, but I lost it. Excuse me, do you know what eternal? You know, it's eternal. You have an eternal. So those who are called have this eternal inheritance, which is the second point, by the way. We're gifted. We're given this. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't merit it. You know, we can't show up all shiny and clean before God and say, here I am to receive my eternal inheritance. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. And it was neither free nor cheap, but cost Jesus his blood. And so he's reminding that this is free to you, but it wasn't free of cost. It cost a lot. It's precious. It's important. So we should cherish it and value it and contemplate it and sing about it and be excited that we have this eternal inheritance. But then comes the third part, which is tricky. He says that there at the end, that yeah, so the sin is done. Jesus is done with that. He says he's coming again, but he's not coming because of sin. He's coming for those who are waiting for him, for those who are hoping in him. And that is good news. But I want to just caution you a little bit. We should all be desiring that and thinking and even praying, even so come Lord Jesus. And there are probably days when you think that. And probably there are days when you don't. Because there are days when you think, well, I want to see my grandchildren graduate high school, or I want this, or I want to see that. So come Lord Jesus after... You know, just wait till, you know, till so, and that's not wrong. I remember one time, many, many years ago, when I was still teaching part-time at Trinity Christian School, a young man came to ask if he could talk to me. I said, sure, yeah, sure. He was saying he was concerned that he was not a Christian because he didn't want Jesus to come back. And I said, well, why don't you want Jesus to come back? He said, I'm so looking forward to going to college and possibly getting married and having children. I want all those things, and I can't want Jesus to come back. I want those. I said, so you don't want Jesus to come back ever? He said, oh, no, I want him to come back just after. I said, yeah, okay. Because the Lord puts good desires for good things in your heart. And if you're using those good things to serve him, if you want to go to college so you can be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to go to trade school so you can be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to get married so that you can be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves that. And he'll understand that you hope he waits. But trust me, there's going to come a time when there's more life in the rearview mirror than out the windshield. And you're going to be thinking, okay, now's fine. But remember, we're never going to be all together in that. But whenever he comes, it's all going to be fine. He'll make everything right and finally set everything right. It's hard to imagine, but it's beautiful to imagine. And it's all those who are called, who have been given this eternal inheritance, will see the fulfillment of it when Jesus comes. Even if you hope he waits, you should have that hope that one day he's coming, and it will be a glorious day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope and promise of the gospel. We thank you for the reality that we are saved here and now, that our sins are forgiven, that we're adopted into your family by our Lord Jesus Christ and his work, that your Spirit is moving and working in us and among us and through us. We thank you also for the blessed hope that it's not finished, that this is not all there is, that the Lord is just getting warmed up. We thank you in eager anticipation, and in Jesus' name, amen.